read the two texts. Confidence yields rewards. And this is confidence in the promises of God and the confidence in His faithfulness and what He has done for us. And that point has been brought out in the presentations by others. Verse 6 of Hebrews 3 says of Christ that He was a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. New American Standard puts it, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So in other words, cling to Christ till the end, and then you become part of the house that God is building. Thinking about what are these rewards that are being spoken of. In Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In one verse, that captures it. He is the reward. There are, of course, things that go along with that, but it all focuses in Him and from Him, and to Him are all things. In the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches mentioned there, and we are invited to read those. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Within those, at the end of each of those letters, the Lord Jesus gives what those who overcome can expect to receive. And included in that list is the tree of life. That is a picture of Christ. He is the source of life. Amen. Included in that is the morning star. The last chapter of the Bible, Jesus identifies Himself, I am the morning star. So He is the heart and core of that recompense of reward. If we think of a definition, Webster's Dictionary provided this, confidence as firm belief, trust, reliance. And someone has brought it up already. When that trust can be in the wrong thing. If it's misplaced, it's going to be a disappointing trust. But trust by itself doesn't say anything about what it's trusting in. So it's important for us to maintain the proper focus for trust. Simple example, almost all of you know, and all it happened before any of us were born, October 24, 1929, the stock market crashed in New York City. And there were people who had their life savings wiped out either that day or shortly thereafter. And some people who had all their hope and confidence in money couldn't live with it, and they committed suicide. Very sad. They had no hope. They had built on a house of cards, and when the house of cards fell, so did everything they lived for. That is not where the Lord wants us to put our hope, of course. But people have had confidence, trust, reliance on the things of this world, and those things will disappoint. Christ will not. Some observations about confidence along that line. First of all, Jesus warned His listeners, and this is in Matthew chapter 7, so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has the fullest record of the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, Jesus said, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. These storms of life come for everybody. And you have probably observed from your reading of it that the wording is identical. The very same winds and rain come on the believing and the unbelieving, and the storms and the floods rose, and those that had their house built on the rock were able to stand the storm. Those that were on the sand crashed. Just in the last month or so, we've had a series of storms in America's southeastern part and out in the Caribbean that have wreaked very great havoc. And many people have lost everything, and many have lost much of what they owned. And those are physical storms of life, and those come, and then there are also what we might call the metaphorical storms of life. It's not a storm, a physical one, but it's real. And those things test us, and they come for everybody, whether we live in a hurricane zone or not. And God uses those kinds of things to test our faith and test not just ours. We have wonderful, beautiful example of many believers contributing to the needs down there and letting their light shine in that way. It's a test for all of us. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Others have already pointed out, and our text does too, that this is an ongoing thing to continue to cling to Christ until the end, to receive the promised rewards. If we do not continue, and yet, I think Brother Randy was the one, somebody was giving the message, God wants us to have this confidence, I know that I am in Christ. That's something he wants us to know, not to be uncertain about. I know whom I have believed. And you had 1 John 5:13. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that. But there is also that if aspect, if you continue firm unto the end. And yet we understand that it is the Lord himself who continues to extend to us his grace and mercy and his Holy Spirit to lead us onward to cling to Christ our Savior. We're not left alone in that battle. It's also very clear in the Bible that God does not honor this desire for instant gratification. He honors those who are willing to wait for his time, his way, and the life of Jacob and Esau is quite a contrast in that way. Esau came in from hunting one day. He's very, very hungry. His brother's got a pot of stew there, and he sells his birthright for a single meal. And he never appears to, from anything in the scripture recorded, to indicate that he left that kind of wrong thinking. Later on, he marries two women who do not share trust in the Lord, and we're told they make life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. And when his brother leaves to go get a wife, in response, Rebekah's kind of conniving and getting her son out of there and away from the wrath of Esau, but he sees that Jacob is being sent away to get a wife from the relatives, and oh, my wives, they don't like my wives. That's, as far as I am able to determine, that's 37 years after he's married them. He's very slow in figuring things out. And so then he marries a descendant of Ishmael, one of his daughters, still trying to receive his parents' approval. But we never see from Esau that kind of valuing and clinging to the promises of God. It doesn't appear to be there, and he's held up in the New Testament as an example to avoid bitterness. We also have positive examples. And as I was preparing this and thinking, I started with Gideon, and I thought, well, I should include Abraham too. And then I thought, well, it's in both Gideon's life. It's also in Abraham's life. As we examine their lives and the confidence that they had in the Lord, it's a process. As they hear the Word of God and they interact with Him and they are taken through circumstances, God continues to build their faith and they grow in confidence. So when Abraham, first named Abram, is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the last chapter of Joshua tells us that he and his fathers, that family, were idol worshipers. And they leave that and they go as far as Haran. And they're there until his father Terah dies. And then the Lord calls him out at age 75, as far as we're able to tell. And he comes into the land of Canaan. And he waits, he and Sarah wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the beginning of those promises that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And they're old people and they have no children. And after a few years they get tired of waiting. And Sarah wasn't specified as the mother of the descendants. And so she suggests Hagar. That wasn't God's plan. He graciously receives Ishmael and Hagar and deals with them. I mean, the Lord does. And after a period of 25 years of waiting, they give birth to Isaac. Both Abraham, when he hears this announcement, he laughs. And then that's in one chapter. The next chapter tells us about Sarah laughing and denying it. Isaac means laughter. God works his humor in. But in Abraham's life, we see this clinging to the promises of God. He's willing to take his only son of the promise. There's Ishmael, but he wasn't the son of the promise. And the Lord calls him to sacrifice him on one of the mountains in Moriah. And Abraham is willing to do it. And this, you know, the Bible picture is he's got the knife out and he's ready to thrust it into the heart of his son when the angel of the Lord calls to him and says, stop, for now I know that you fear me. God built that confidence into him, and God wants to build that confidence into you and me as well. I believe Hebrews 11 is where it tells us that Abraham considered that if he really had to kill his son, God was going to raise him because he'd made these promises that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And what else could he do? He doesn't understand. He doesn't know why, but the Lord has called him to do it, and so he's willing to do it. And God will call you and me to do things that we don't understand also. The Bible says, a good understanding have all they who do his commandments, and often understanding comes after we obey. Second example of confidence is the story of Gideon in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Judges. And when we meet Gideon, he's a fearful guy. He's beating out the wheat in the wine press. That's not where you're supposed to be. Wheat, but the Midianites have been coming into the land and destroying things and instilling a great fear into the people. And when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he addresses him and calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon doesn't feel like he has that, and he doesn't act like he has it. And he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And so then Gideon and the angel of the Lord talk. And Gideon says, "Would it be okay if I came back and made an offering to you?" And he says, "No, no. If you're going to make an offering, make it to the Lord." Okay. And so he brings a kid and he arranges his offering. And the angel of the Lord reaches out with his staff and touches it. And fire comes up and consumes the offering, and the angel Lord ascends in the flame, and he disappears. And then Gideon is frightened, and the Lord speaks to him, then, "Don't be afraid. Your offering is accepted." And Gideon is still lacking in confidence, but we see God's patience with Gideon. He honors his request. He asks, he does two tests with the fleece. One is just let the dew come on the fleece and let the ground be dry. God does that. And then he's still lacking in confidence, and so the next night he reverses, where there's dew on the ground and the fleece is dry. And I don't think that's a real good thing for us to use that as an example. We should believe when God gives us a promise. But it shows us the patience of God in instilling confidence in Gideon. And he's patient with us as well. Amen. And then the Lord calls him to tear down the idol. His father has two idols in their living compound, and he calls on Gideon to tear those down. There's one to Baal, and there's one to the Asherah, which seemed to be a female form honoring the god of nature. And he's to tear those down. So because he's afraid, he takes 10 men of his father's servants, and they do it at night. And they use an ox to... they had to be quite large, pull them down, and they burn them. And in the morning, there's some inquiry. Who did this? They find out Gideon did it. His father will not take up for the idols. He said, if he's a god, let him contend for himself. Now, Gideon is still, the Lord knows he's not completely confident of going against the Amalekites. And so God gives him one more that he doesn't even ask for. He says, if you're still fearful, go down to the camp of the Midianites and listen, and you'll hear the interpretation of a dream. And when you hear the interpretation, you'll be strengthened. And he does that. And someone there is interpreting the dream that there's a barley loaf tumbling down the hill, and it hit a tent, and the tent fell flat. And they said, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, I think. And so then he and his servants return, and there's 32,000 men who are ready and willing to go, but God says, that's too many. Send everybody home that's fearful. So 22,000 return, and you still got 10,000 left. God said, that's still too many, and he cuts the number down to those who would lap the water as a dog would lap and still remain alert instead of bowing with their face into the water. So God delivers them, the Israelites, with 300 men. And if you do the math on how many the Midianites and the Amalekites are together, God has it so they're outnumbered 450 to 1. He wants it to be real clear that the power is coming from him, and it's not coming because Gideon is smart or the Israelites are strong or anything like that. And of course, they don't even, at first, they don't even fight. They've got pitchers with a candle or torch inside, and they've got trumpets, and they smash the trumpets, smash the pitchers and blow the trumpets, and then God arranges for the enemies to fight each other, and then they attack what's left, and they're still outnumbered, and some others join them. But God is patient with Gideon, and God, in his interacting with Gideon, builds him up in his faith so that he has confidence in God and in God's promise. The next example that I chose were Daniel's three friends. And we read about them in Daniel chapter 3. They're introduced in chapter 1 that he's got these friends. And when King Nebuchadnezzar builds his golden idol and commands everybody to bow down, these three men won't do it. Now, we have the advantage that we've read the story. We know how it turns out. They didn't know how it would turn out. They didn't know if God was going to deliver them from the fiery furnace or not. But they knew worshiping an idol was wrong, and they were willing to die rather than to do what they knew would dishonor the God who made them. And so they're in this situation that, not knowing what God would do, but they knew he can, that it's all up in the, it's in his hands. Whatever God works out, that's okay with us. We're not going to worship the idol. And because they honored the Lord above all else, the Lord honored them by sparing their lives from the furnace. And that furnace was so hot that the men who had the command to carry them up there died in carrying out their orders. They had confidence in God, the kind that we also need, and God is happy to give. The leper who came to Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 8, 2-4, and Mark 1, 40-45, both have that record, that a leprous man came to Jesus and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And he is in the same situation. He didn't know for sure if God would, but he had confidence, "I know you can. I know you've got the power. If you want to do it, you can do it." And Jesus said, "I'm willing." And we have a similar kind of situation today when either Christians or non-Christians get sick. Christians have the confidence that if God chooses to heal us, he can do so. He may not. We can't say, "I know God will heal you." That leads to a false sense of confidence, but we know he can if he chooses to. So what are some hindrances to confidence in Christ? Arrogance. Last night, Brother TJ was, I'm forgetting now the connection. You were speaking on your text, and you brought this thing to my mind that I thought was good, and I wanted to, sorry, I'm forgetting now that specific. The example that I'm thinking of, when I was in college, the second year, I didn't live in the school dorm. I lived off campus in a suite. There were four suites with one common sitting room, and so there were several of us. There's, I think a couple of the rooms only had one student, and on one side we each had two in the rooms. And I witnessed to one of the fellows there, and I'm only using him as an example because he had an enormous amount of arrogance. And I bring it up because sometimes, some places, such arrogance does exist. It's not common, but he, He had it. He said, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. But if there's a heaven, if anybody's going there, I am. Now, he had confidence, but it was misplaced. It's not the kind of confidence that you can rely on. Matthew chapter 23 has the eight woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees. And as we read the Bible and learn about the Pharisees, they always come out looking bad. They have confidence that they're in the right, they're in the know, but it's a wrong confidence. They're proud, they're self-righteous, they have no joy in what we would call open sinners coming into the kingdom of God. All of us are sinners, but they were especially hateful toward people who were sinners the way the world thinks of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and anybody else that didn't think the way they did. It can be easy for us to overlook the fact that in those days they were the back to the Bible people. They were the ones who emphasized the scriptures, but they emphasized them without the heart, without the spirit. It's like an outward formal thing for them. And it can be hard for us to identify with them, but the spirit of Phariseeism is not dead. And I wouldn't say it's a good thing to go blabbing about all our idiosyncrasies, or I'm bring up one of my own right here. It's easy for us to lay down standards for others that we don't put ourselves under. And so as I was teaching, when we were here before, it's been 5 years ago when we moved away from here. And at that time, it was Joanna who was learning to drive. And I helped her some with that. Nyla helped her some with that. And one of the things that I taught her, I had seen other people do it, and it's not a good driving thing, come up to a stop sign, and sometimes there's a gas station at the corner. And I've seen people skip the stop sign and go through the parking lot of the service station and continue on. And I thought, that's not good. So I brought that up. But then one morning on the way to work, about 5 o'clock, I had cleaning jobs and I tried to get my cleaning done before the people who worked in the businesses would get there, so I'd go early. I come up to a red light and there's no traffic around, and it's against the law to go through a red light, but I turned and I went through the empty parking lot of a grocery store, go up, pull out of the lot, come up to another red light. I can turn right on that one and keep going, and I get to work earlier. And Joanna was with me, and she said, Daddy, you're told us not to do that. And so I'm bringing that up, that it's easy to give a standard to somebody else, but then from a different point of view, hypocrisy can look different, and you cannot. Sometimes we don't see our own hypocrisies. So my point in this, it's possible to be 100% confident in a someone or in an idea that we think is right, but if it's not the truth, it's going to leave us disappointed. We need to be careful that what we're believing is the truth. Trust in the Lord will not disappoint us, but trust in an idea that is not squarely based on God's word will disappoint. The gospel records were written after the events happened. And in the list of the apostles, we read about Judas, that he became a traitor, meaning that he was not a traitor when Jesus prayed all night and chose him. The Bible tells us, and we know very well, that he had become a thief and he was stealing from the treasury of the Jesus and the apostles, and he was given that job instead of Levi, given who had been handling money before. And Matthew chapter 27 tells us that after Judas betrayed Jesus, and then the mock trial has gone far enough that Judas sees that Jesus is condemned to death, then he feels remorse. And it seems, as I look at this, that decision that Jesus is going to be put to death is the thing that Judas was not expecting. Now, what he precisely was expecting, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we may have our own thoughts, and I have my thoughts, and I may be wrong about that, but at least at that point, that's when it says when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And so then he throws the money into the temple. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he goes and hangs himself. Now this is a warning to us. It strongly appears from the record of Judas that he had his hopes pinned on a particular political outcome. And it didn't happen. Jesus died. And we also can get our hopes that God will do things in a certain way, and God may not do the things the way we hope he would do them, or we thought he was going to do them. And if we're all in on God having to work out the future events a particular way, we too can get bummed out. Ahithophel was a counselor to David, and although we can't prove it, it appears very strongly that he is grandfather to Bathsheba. He has a son named Eliam. There is an Eliam who is the son of Ahithophel, and Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. We can't prove 100% it's all the same person, but it appears to be. And he may have harbored some bitterness toward David over that issue. However it was, he became counselor to Absalom, the rebellious son. And as you know, David prayed, God, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And in the end, Ahithophel's advice is rejected. And when he sees that Absalom is not going to win, he takes his own life. And he foreshadows Judas. And both of these people, Ahithophel and Judas, they both have their hopes on a particular political outcome. And they both get bummed out. They both lose, and they despair, and they think there can be no forgiveness for me. And so then they take their lives. Very, very sad outcome, but they are warnings to us. Don't put your confidence in outward things. Put your confidence in the Lord and not what the Lord may or may not do. The rewards of confidence. Hebrews 3 tells us, if we hold the rejoicing of our hope firm until the end, then we're the house of God. So it is necessary to hold fast the faith in Christ as our Savior, and then we become or are part of the house of God. A second reward of confidence is faith in His, that He's with us. Emmanuel means God with us. That's Emmanuel name. We find it first in Isaiah chapter 7, then it's repeated as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew 28, last chapter of Matthew. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. I am with you. That gives confidence, knowing that Christ is with us. He lives in us. His name means God with us. His title, name. Likewise, as Moses prepares to continue the journey, he asks for the presence of God, and God says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Exodus 33:14. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he welcomes us to receive rest from him. The heart and core of the gospel is forgiveness of sin. Others have talked about it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and the hearers are pierced to the heart, we're told, and they ask him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And even though we weren't there in that crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," it's very clear, all of us have sinned. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And just like they rebelled against the righteous God who's the Creator, we've had rebellion, both past and present. And as we repent of that, God is willing to forgive us. Last evening, someone was sharing on 1 John 1:9. I think Brother Tim had that. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So important that we see that it's all unrighteousness. That ahead of the Reformation, that wasn't something people knew and understood. And the people in the Roman Catholic hierarchy were hiding that from people, trying to get money out of them to help, trying to get people to think that Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough, that you had to buy forgiveness for what came after. A terrible heresy that is very clearly taught in many places, not just 1 John 1:9. In calling on the sick, we're told in James to confess our sins to one another, that's a mutual confession, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And we can pray in confidence when we're asking according to the will of God. In Romans chapter 5, there's a listed progression from the justification of a believer until the end. That's all based on what God has done for us, and if others brought this up. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." God works that series of things in the lives of his people. So our trials and our tribulation work perseverance and endurance in us and in all of God's people. It brings about a hope that doesn't allow us to become ashamed or disappointed. That's not like earthly hopes. During this time here in the U.S., I had the hope of visiting some sites further east, Civil War site, Washington, D.C. That wasn't in the plan of God. So it didn't come to pass. But the hope that we have in Christ is different than earthly hopes. Hope in Christ will not leave you disappointed. Amen. And then Brother Al spoke on what's recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, the sealing of the Holy Spirit being called the earnest of our inheritance, like a down payment or a pledge. And so the Holy Spirit living in us is the start of our inheritance in Christ and what God gives. But just as at Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turned the water into wine and the head waiter, head of that feast, made the observation, "You've kept the best wine until now," that's the way the Lord does. He's always got more and better coming. He gives a good down payment and then he brings that which is better and fuller. And the last verse I have that's right in that line is Ephesians 2, verse 7. It says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That throughout eternity, he's going to continue to show us more of God's goodness to us in Christ. That's an ongoing thing, and you know, we know some things, but there's more that he's going to be explaining. And God is in the business of demonstrating his love in concrete ways and showering us with his goodness. And it's very good at the outset and it gets better. God bless you and take your questions or corrections.
I'd like to say something about your comments on Judas. And, you know, Jesus said that it had been good for that man if he had not been born. And, you know, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ and he was able to recover from that. Mm-hmm. But Judas was a betrayer. Mm-hmm. And, but, you know, this was, he was actually, you know, he was actually coming against the Lord and against his Christ. You know, this was, the scriptures say that Christ died for the ungodly, but it does not say that he died for the wicked. Ever think about that? The wicked people are people that are set in opposition to the Lord and to his Christ. And so long as they are in that state of opposition, God has nothing for them. You know? But you know that there's Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 109, all talk about Judas. And Psalm 109 particularly says some things that are just, well, they're worth considering. They're all worth considering. But anyhow, it's a serious, serious matter what Judas did. And that's really an understatement. And I say that because we... You know, there was only, I thought about how that Judas was one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 70. Or he wasn't one of the disciples. He was one of this inner circle. Mm-hmm. And that's in the wisdom of God, see, this was intended to provoke men to self-introspection. Mm-hmm. You know, you want to, you, amen. Because he was one of the 12, see, you could get lost possibly in the 70, right? You can't get lost in the 12. But I say this, you know, because he was one of the 12. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not trying to be to nitpick or anything. But all I'm saying is that this is everything that there's nothing that's good said about Judas. Nothing, you know, and he kind of being a thief, he kind of. In my judgment, he kind of laid the groundwork for him finally becoming the betrayer. But see, being a thief in the presence of the Son of God, see, this is contrary to everything that Jesus was about. You know? Mm-hmm. And so, but anyhow, all I'm saying is that when we think about Judas, you want to think about somebody that you certainly don't want to be like, and you certainly don't want to commend him in any way, because the Scripture has nothing to say about it.
Thank you.
He was of that wicked one.
So that wicked.
And went to his place.
He went to his place.
That touches on, I'll just mentioned this in passing, the subject of who did Christ die for, the saints or everyone, that I've been in Bible studies, it's come up three times in studies. Twice we've had one evening just devoted to that discussion. So a very interesting study for anyone who want to take the time. It doesn't take you a long time to look these up. Look for the passages that talk about one and many, who Christ died for. Very interesting. Compare them. Isaiah 53 has both. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then, yes, so you've also, it's got, and in Romans chapter 5, you've got one verse that not always in every sense is one and many used the same way. Within the same verse, you can have more than, just interesting study looking and thinking about for whom did Christ die.
Yeah, well, think about what this matter of Christ not dying for the wicked. You know, he died. It is true that he died for all. But see, now the matter of salvation involves this government, the government that God has laid on his shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
And people that set themselves in opposition to that government, see, they're, so long as they're in opposition, see, they can't, there's no
right
possibility.
So it's the Lord's work taking people out of that camp and putting them into his camp.
I'm not going to say any more about it.
Thank you.
I want to say something about your words about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That was a time where the Lord was laying groundwork, that salvation groundwork. Mm-hmm. Abraham's called the father of the faithful, or the father of the faith. And so what you said about Abraham and Sarah carries on through a large part of history of the Lord laying that groundwork. And this is what it is that they didn't know. You know, we read back those accounts and we know how it turns out. But that time of waiting for Abraham and Sarah was 25 years. And they weren't given all those details at the beginning. Mm-hmm. And so they're waiting. They're seeing how it, and so at certain points it can look like with Hagar, and with, before even that, the steward of the house. You know, it might look like that they're having doubts, but when the Lord sums up the whole scenario in Romans chapter 4, he says what about Abraham? He wavered not in unbelief. And he didn't have all those details at the beginning. Mm-hmm. And that shows us the nature of faith, that from the very beginning of God speaking to Abram, he believed. Abram believed God. He didn't have all the details, but he believed God. And then as it, you know, as it progressed, more and more was opened up to Abraham.
I think in that passage it also says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So it's talking about it there. There's a progression in his faith life. Yes.
I was thankful for the comment that you made that God builds us up in the faith so we can have confidence. The stronger our faith is, the more boldness and assurance we have, because we can take hold of the things that he reveals. He shows us more. We're able to take hold of more. So then the strength increases. I remember that man that came to Jesus and he said, "I believe, help thou my
unbelief." Yes.
And I'm thankful that the Lord is merciful and he does help and he does give strength and increase.
Amen. Amen.
And so that passage brings to our thought that he had a willingness to grow, and God is looking, wants to create that in us too, that I know I'm lacking, but help me, God. Thank you for your attention.